Move along in our study here of Samuel. We come to the 8th chapter. We're going to see a shift. If we were going to divide 1 Samuel, we think of the first 7 chapters as principally directed to the prophets or to the realization of God's ongoing redemptive plan in giving to Israel prophets. Now, certainly before Samuel, there were prophets. I mean, Moses is known as a prophet. And all those whom God had spoken through to the people from the beginning, and of course we read in the book of Hebrews as we began it, that God spoke at sundry times and in divers manners by the prophets to the fathers. And so each and every one, but the office of a prophet or the gift of prophets were not known as they became known beginning at Samuel. And we'll find after Samuel is called of God, separated even before he was born, and given this great function, this great office, this great ministry. We're going to be introduced, of course, in the rest of the Old Testament to many prophets, and we see even that there is a school of the prophets developed. Now, this is all, of course, in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And now, when we move from chapter 7 to chapter 8, though we will still read about Samuel, yet Samuel does not take the first and the forefront. Now we begin in chapter 8 to the rest of Samuel to look at the idea of the kingdom. The kingdom. Though in a real sense, there was God's people from the beginning, principally when they came out of Egypt and became a nation. In some sense, they were a kingdom, but they didn't have a physical king, though they had leaders. It was a theocracy. And the pure idea that God would have was that God's people would be ruled by God directly. But now we're going to take up the ministry of the kingdom, and because you have a kingdom, you have kings. And so we'll say that again the function and the office of a king is developed in Israel from now on in. And so we have already dealt with the priests, the Levites and the priests. Now all these God-appointed men and God-appointed offices were leading up and teaching us in their historic context. They were real. We read about them, they're recorded for our edification, but we read about them to recognize that all of them were but men. All of them were but men. The Levites were men, and the fact is, they had the problem with all men, they were sinners. And so we read about the good Levites and the bad Levites. We read about the priests, Aaron, and we read about some of his sons who went astray. Certainly we read that earlier when we read about the high priest Eli and his sons that had corrupted divine worship and brought shame to the ordinances of God and shame to the sacrificial system and caused great pain to the people of God. So they fell short of the ideal. They fell short of what God intended. And they were not able to do, because of their sin, and function as they should have in their priestly functions. But that was the way it was to be. Then, of course, we have the rise of the prophets. Now, we know that some kings were prophets and some prophets... priests were prophets. Sometimes these offices and functions overlapped, But normally, they were kept separate and distinct and individual and very specific. And what one did, the other one could not do. Now, David, as we noted even this morning in the book of Acts, he's referred to as a patriarch and a prophet. He was a king, but he never exercised himself in the office of a priest, and he was forbidden to do so. So now we have introduced a kingdom. But the thrust of this, and we'll see this in a moment, is the fact that it was not sinful to ask for a king, but it was sinful to ask for a king in the manner and the way they asked and for out of the motivation that they had. Because the Bible clearly indicates from the scripture that there would a time would come when Israel, of course, would have a king, and that they would be a kingdom. We'll see that in a moment as we make reference to the Pentateuch. But it was the sin was the motivation. And the fact, as I read in your hearing, let's have a king like other nations. They did not seek the Lord in this, nor did they seek from the Lord his direction, so God would give them a king of the people. And of course that would be Saul. We're going to see the uprising of Saul and the fall of Saul, because he was the ideal king. He was a king of the people. And again, the kings would fall short of what God intended until, of course, we have the king not of the people and by the people, but the king after God's own heart, David, who again, in the greatness of who David was and the fact that he was a man of faith, also fell short because of his sin. So all this is preparation and prelude to teach that the Levites and the priests failed to do in their worship, and of course they failed to do, and they did not do in a prophetic ministry, instruct the people rightly, and they could not protect the people. Only God finally could do it. And of course that fact is combined, all those three offices would be combined, and were combined in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is all prelude. This is all prelude to that which is to come. So we begin to read in the 8th chapter that Samuel was old. Now when we read that Samuel was old, we're not to... And Samuel, of course, was certainly a great man. He was a Levite. He was a Nazarene. He's designated a prophet. And of course, we're told that he also acts as a judge in Israel. The Bible tells us over in Psalm 99, verse 6, that also Samuel was a man of prayer. And he often prayed, and he interceded for the people, if it hadn't been for Samuel. And we noted that in the earlier chapter, how Samuel prayed unto the Lord for the people, for Israel, as they heard his word and as the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, as they turned from their idols, they repented and restored worship in Israel, and as they reformed worship in Israel, then of course they turned, God turned and blessed them and restored them to what they should be. Over 99:6, it talks about Moses and Aaron among his priests and Samuel among them that call upon his name. That phrase many times has reference to prayer. He was a great intercessor to God on behalf of the people. Now when it tells us that he was old, and of course we recognize many, Eli was old. He was up into his 90s, of course, and his eyes grew dim. As we look at the record of Scripture and the time in which Samuel was born and how we judge Israel, approximately he's only about 60 years old. But because he wore himself out in the ministry of the Lord, because he traveled from place to place, and we see that very clearly here. He made his home in Ramoth. That was his place, but he had a circuit as he went around, and as the Lord spoke to him, and as he acted as a judge, someone to mediate disputes and bring the word. So he was worn out. He was up there. And he had two sons. The name of the one is Jehovah, Savior, and the other one is Yah, his father. Jehovah is God, rather. Joel is Jehovah's God, and Abai is Yah, or it's a short name for God, the short name for Jehovah, his father. He had two sons. Now, there's a comparison and a contrast between what we're going to read here. Between what takes place with his sons and what took place with Eli's son. Eli's sons not only were corrupted, of course, they were immoral, and they, in the exercise of their priestly office, made mockery of what they did. Now, Samuel's sons, and notice the phrase here, it's similar, but there's a difference. There's no indication here that any blame or thing that we could say against Samuel. And it wasn't that he appointed. There's no reference, and that's what we take from Scripture when we're instructed. There's no reference that he sought to maintain a legacy, or that he sought to elevate his children just because they were his children. They seemingly are, from indications of Scripture, well educated, and apparently at one time they were seen as fit judges, and he needed help. He needed help. And so, as the custom was in Israel, he would look to that help, and he would appoint, as we found earlier in the book of the Pentateuch, in Exodus and then in Leviticus, as judges were appointed even in the assistance of Moses. Now, if we go back to Deuteronomy 16, we find some instruction regarding, of course, the ministry of the judges and the appointment of the judges and these assistants to go throughout the land. And when we read it, of course, we get some perspective historically in geography that Samuel was at Ramoth and he ministered to the northern parts of the nation, and his sons. Notice it talks about Beersheba. When we think about Israel, we think about Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba is in the south. So sons were appointed to minister and to execute their office in the southern regions, so Samuel would not have that burden for himself. Over in 16 Deuteronomy, beginning at verse 18, it tells us, judges and officers thou shalt make thee in all the gates which the Lord God giveth thee, and throughout thy tribes they shall judge the people with just judgment. So here is a instruction. Samuel is not taking this on his own, but he's following again the pattern of Scripture. He's following the command of Scripture, and he probably, though we don't have any reference to it in particular, I was instructed of the Lord to do this thing. And when he did it, I was fine. But here, of course, we have some regulations concerning it. Thou shalt not wrestle judgments. These judges were to uphold justice, maintain justice. And of course, justice means the guilty were declared so, and the righteous, or those who were not guilty, were spoken of in such a way, and you would act in the principles established by God to mediate and to exercise your role as a judge. Thou shalt not wrestle judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, not to favor anyone over the other because of his wealth or his pedigree or because of his influence or anything you can get out of it. Neither take a gift, for the gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just thou shalt follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, of course, we're going to say, as good as Samuel was, and he was a man of integrity. He was a man that the Bible tells us very clearly that he did not. Never did he turn aside to bribes. Never did he raise his hand in the execution of his office and seek that which was not his. Later on we read about that in Samuel 12, I believe, when Samuel was testifying that he never took a bribe, nor could anybody ever accuse him of taking a bribe. So Samuel was a good judge. He was a right prophet. But of course we read here that his sons walked not in his ways, but they turned aside to lucre. They turned aside for, and it's not just money. This idea is illegal money, or money that's tainted, money that's gotten illegally by illegal gains. And they took bribes, and so they perverted judgment. Again, in the scheme of things and the ongoing revelation, of course, this was all prophetic for Israel because they needed a greater judge, a perfect judge, who's righteous, who would rule in righteousness and true judgment and justice, of course, who would be none other than the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that, as I mentioned, in 1 Samuel 12. Samuel is testifying to that which he has done, which he cannot be accused of in verse 2 and following. And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you in all my childhood unto this day. He's well known. Behold, I am witnessed against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken? Nothing for his own profit. Or whom have I defaulted? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whom hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes wherewith, and I will restore it to you? He says, if I've done that, and you can find the just cause, then, of course, I'd be willing to make it right. Well, none came forward because he was a just and honest and sincere. He was a blessed man of God, and his history testifies to it. But here we see again the nature of sin. Here we see the ever-present danger of sin that his sons succumb to. Remember way back in the book of Genesis, when Cain lifted up his hand against his brother, which recorded to us in Genesis chapter 4. And he, of course, he slew his brother, and he sinned. And God did make provision for him. And this is in the offering, you know, the process of time. He was offerings were to be brought. The phrase "in the process of time" indicates even in the Old Testament there was Sabbath worship. It means that in the course of events, a week, in the course of a week, what was expected, they follow through. The Sabbath is established from the beginning, not just in Exodus chapter 20. So in the process of time, as normal, they came in public worship, and we know the story. Abel came in apparently the manner and the method that God had prescribed through shed blood. That's the difference. And Cain came in a manner where there was no blood. They indicate the need for the forgiveness of sins. And he came and he brought the first of his of the ground, and he offered to the Lord, which was an indication he was coming on the basis of his works and not on the basis of the blood that was necessary to be shed. And so Cain, of course, sinned, and you know the story here, and the offering was rejected. We read in verse 5 of chapter 4, but unto Cain and to his offerings he had, God had not respect, and Cain was very wroth. He was angry. His countenance seen in his countenance fell, his face fell, is what's indicated here. And you saw in his face that he was displeased, that he was rejected, and his offering was rejected of the Lord. And then we read, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? What basis do you have in your anger? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou hast done well, shalt thou not be accepted. If he had come the God way, the atonement way, the way of grace through faith, the way looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, his worship and his sacrifice would have been accepted. But of course he came in his own way. And then we have this little expression. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Sin is pictured as a lion. Sin is pictured as a being that's crouching at the door, ready to pounce. And so we see even in that phrase, of course, what's taught to us later on in the New Testament, when we see the picture of Satan as a roaring lion going up and down throughout the earth, waiting to pounce, that's the manner of temptation. That's the nature of temptation. That's the nature of sin. The book of James speaks about that when it instructs us not to criticize the Lord or accuse him of tempting us and causing us to sin, but to recognize when we're tempted, we're led away by our own lust because of the nature of sin itself. And you're all familiar with these scriptures over in the first chapter of James, verse 13 and following. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. So Cain, because of the fact he is a son of Adam, and therefore his will, his desire, his mind, his affections are all corrupted. They're totally corrupted. And so instead of having a desire for good and for God, he is inclined to all evil. Sin will bear fruit, and it will pounce and consume him, his own nature, like a lion. So it's a sinner by birth and a sinner by choice. And we recognize how that sin corrupts the whole nature, and I've often referred to you in your hearing that little couple verses over in Ephesians chapter 4. And certainly many verses, but these particular verses seem to cover the gamut totally. And it's found in the instruction of Paul to believers not to be like this. Verse 17 and following, 4:17. This I say, therefore, testify, Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles. In other words, he's saying, don't follow the way of sin. Don't follow the course of this world. You've been delivered. You've been redeemed. So you should not be reproducing these things in your life. And then he says, as others, Gentiles do, as unconverted do, who walk in the vanity, the emptiness, the worthless of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now in those 1, 2, 3 verses, and we don't want to spend a lot of time on just those verses, we recognize the total corrupt nature that men have outside of Christ. And we're talking about the heart or the affections. We're talking about the will and certainly the mind, the blindness of the mind. And so there was, that's what we say in the life of the sons of Samuel, who walked not in the ways of the Lord. They gave over to their lusts. Now again, we also say the failure of people to learn the lessons of history, because we're not separated by that many years. I mean, no, we're not separated by generations and generations. We have just gone through Scripture. And the reason why Samuel was brought to the forefront is the fact that Eli's sons were corrupted, and they were judged, and Israel was judged, and they lost, and they were defeated, and they lost the Ark of the Covenant and the ordinances of God appointed in the Old Testament, and they were still without the Ark in the tabernacle. And so this was a mighty blow to the blessing of God and the presence of God over there, and to their worship, the God-appointed way to worship. But here again, there was not this lesson to be learned. That's why when we get to the New Testament, again we're reminded by the Apostle Paul, that these things were written for us for our learning as example, and we need to learn them, and to learn them quickly, that we don't follow the same mistakes. Now again, as good as Samuel was, his sons went in another way, because righteousness, God's righteousness as he imputes it to the believer by grace through faith, is not in the genes. It's not in the genes. And so what we have here indicated, and certainly we see before, as we read in 1 John chapter 1, when it's speaking about those who are in right relationship with God, it's not by blood, which were, verse 13, which are born not by blood. It's not in the blood. Though we believe, and we firmly believe, as exhibited in the covenant of God, the blessing that fell upon him and to his son, and then to his son after him, but we recognize it wasn't all to all his sons, it was to those who were called. It was through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but it wasn't through the other sons. So we believe in the covenant, and we believe in the promise that God will be a God to us and our children, but we recognize that it wasn't the physical children, it was the spiritual children. And that's why, of course, we read over and over again, not all those who were Jews spiritually, not all Israel is Israel, but only those who walked by grace through faith. So it wasn't as good as Samuel was. There's nothing to indicate that he fell short of his duties. He could not pass along through genes the gospel. He could not pass along the grace of God. This was a matter, of course, for God himself that only could work in the hearts of men. So we cannot make Christians. Only God can do that. So we recognize that as well. So, and it wasn't through the ceremony. Certainly these sons, they were, Samuel was a Levite, they were Levites. And certainly we believe they were circumcised and they had the rites and the ceremonies that they all exercised in the Old Testament. People could have it for even the proper form, but fail and come short. So we recognize that all these things are teaching us some lessons regarding the grace of God. So his sons turned aside and walked not in his way. So then we have the reaction. The people come to Samuel. In verse 5 and following, they come to Samuel and they say, "Well, you're old," but he wasn't. He was not. It doesn't tell us he was not functioning. And here again is an indication that the Israelites were not trusting God. They thought, "Well, you're old, and you know when you get older, you're not going to be around as long as you have already been around. And then what are we going to do?" That could have been their motivation. But they weren't trusting God. No one set the time. They did not set the time frame of Samuel's life. God set the framework of Samuel's life. And as long as Samuel lived, he could have and was used of the Lord, and that, of course, was in the Lord's provision. And there was no indication that after Samuel died that God would have left them without another prophet to be his spokesman and to judge Israel aright. So it was the fact that there was a distrust upon the people. This was an excuse, and it wasn't a valid excuse as far as God was concerned. Now again, the reason they want a king, and you see that indicated by the rest of the chapter, particularly in verse 20. It says, when it tells us the reaction of the people, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battle.'" They were insecure regarding their safety and their security against the enemy. They didn't want the enemy coming in and taking their lives and the lives of their wives and their children, making them slaves, taking their fields, wasting their homes. Now that was somewhat legitimate, but at the same time, we recognize the reason that those things took place. The reason why they lost the battle to begin with the Philistines is because they turned aside from God. And it was God's judgment. They would not have lost the war except they had sinned. And they didn't need a king, for the fact that in the previous chapter, as they heard the word of the Lord, and that, of course, we made mention of and tried to emphasize in chapter 7, verse 3, when Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, if you will turn to the Lord, through the instrumentality of the word of the Lord coming to them, that they repented. And as they repented, of course, they were reforming, and it wasn't just an attitude. They got rid of their idols and began to serve the Lord, and God restored his favor unto them. And the Philistines, unknown to them, they didn't go out to war. The Philistines heard about, they were gathered together, and they came in against them. And, of course, we read what took place. And God thundered from heaven. apart from that thunder and lightning and confusion, because Israel, there's no indication when the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, they weren't gathered together armed to the teeth with chariots, because they didn't have chariots. They didn't have a standing army. They were gathered together as farmers, largely farmers and shepherds. But God confused the enemy, and then he used them to whatever, they had their own local weapons, and they slaughtered and had victory. God brought victory. They didn't need a king. But the fact is, there is a clue to part of this, again in verse 20. It was a lack of trust and faith and reliance upon God. But then read that again, verse 20. And we also may be like all the nations. Seems like that's always the problem, isn't it? Within the kingdom of God. That's the story of Israel. By the way, that's the story of the church, the visible church in the New Testament. We've got to be like everybody else. We got to look like him. We got to talk like him. We got to act like him. We got to adopt, even when we seek to do the will of God or promote the enlargement of the church, we begin to go the way of the heathen. Learn not the way of the heathen. They look at those. They had kings, and they had wealth, and they had glitter, they had glamour, they had. This majesty, and we do that both, and we do that within worship too. The simplicity of worship and the spiritual nature of worship, as we follow the commands of God. You know, people, they go either way. There's a tendency to go either way, and there's a tendency that, as they say, the smells and the bells. We have a form. We have a form. Look at all that. Had all that ritual, everybody else's, we have that feeling and that mystery and that, and so we begin to, well, we turn to the other side and we look at Madison Avenue and their techniques and we'll bring in more people and etc., etc. And that's always has been the way. But it's always the negative way. It's not the God way. And what seemed to, might be a blessing, might be the fact that God gives people what they want, but it turns out as judgment. That's what happens. They're given a king. They don't seek the Lord first, nor do they seek in the Lord's timing. They will have a king. But the king wasn't to be Saul. He was of the wrong tribe. He was of the wrong disposition. And though for a time, and of course he came, and we'll see that later on, he came head and shoulders. He looked like a person who would be king. Probably handsome, and taller than everybody. He was strong. You know, he looks good. But we know We know the rest of the story. That God wanted another. God would have another. A David, a man after his heart, because it was what was inside rather than it was outside that was important. But yet, even in David, he was a man. And he was a sinner. And he fell short many times. And of course, that's why we have it, this all developing in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. Now go back in Deuteronomy again, I'm almost done, time's through. You'll see there's indications, of course, that there would be a king. There was a time there was going to be a king. Because there's going to be a kingdom, a physical, literal, historic kingdom, which was a figure of the heavenly, spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are a kingdom. We're a people. We're a family. And we have a king over us. So in Deuteronomy, in 17, and then again 28, so this is way before, there's indications they're going to have a king. But of course, it was their time, their timing after their manner. 17:14 and following says, "And when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are round about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." There's regulations concerning, of course, who is to be king. And you can go down and read the rest of it all the way to verse 20. And the fact that one of the things the king should do was to reign in the fear of the Lord through the word of God. And then the same thing over in Deuteronomy 28:36. But it was all of them. It was all of man. And so God would give them a king. But Saul was not, and according to prophecy, again, they had forgotten, they had turned aside from the word of God. If they knew it the way they should have, they would have recognized that Saul's pedigree or his progeny, those who would come from him would not be king, because the promise was made that out of Judah a lawgiver would come. And of course that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So a theocracy in the pure sense spiritually has come and will come. It will be finally realized, of course, in the Lord's timing when Christ comes for us as he reigns in us in the new heavens and the new earth. So the sin wasn't a king. It was a king after their own making. And of course, Samuel was he was hurt. He went to the Lord, and of course the Lord told him, "Samuel, it's not you. It's not you. It's me. They have rejected my rule, my authority, because they're serving, in their hearts they're serving other gods." And so God instructs Samuel to go and make this protest, to tell them they're wrong at this time. But if they insist, they'll get a king. And then at the same time he says, tell them what kind of king you're going to have. And he's going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to take. Boy, they had no picture of what they do today. They're lamenting they're going to take a tenth. And what was the last time you paid your taxes? A tenth? What is it? A 20, 28 here and 15 there and percent, and they tell you you were then this tax and that tax and that tax, probably all amounts to who knows what. Probably 72% by the time you're done. They take and they take and they take. But the hearts of the people were so hardened and stubborn, and instead of being zealous for the Lord, they were zealous to be like everything else, knowing what God had told them. No! We don't want to hearken. We want to go our own way. And so here, we're going to say, as we develop and go in, God gives them a king. And they're going to be sorry later on for the king that he gives them. Let us pray.